We're going to continue on our study of the Gospel of John this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have extras in the back, and I'd like to get you one so that you can follow along. If you'll raise your hand, we've got guys who will pass them out to you. Got a guy over here, Ben. Anybody else needs one? We've got English and Spanish and German translations, so whatever you care for. That's the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 1. We're going to pick up our study in verse 29 this morning. But let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study, to come together as a body, to worship you corporately, and Lord, just to sit quietly and listen to your word being taught. Father, we know that in this, your Spirit is moving among us, your Spirit is moving in us, and we pray that you would exact that thing that you want. Be with us in this study this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 1, John is introducing this person, this man, this God, Jesus, to us. And he tells us that Jesus is God in the first chapter. John is going to tell us that his purpose for writing this book is so that we might know, that Jesus is the Messiah, that we might know that he is the Son of God, and that by that knowing we might believe, and through believing that we might have everlasting life. So he's not just imparting knowledge to us. There's a process here, if you will. That there is information that will change our lives, that will change our hearts. He wants us to come to belief. And it's a specific kind of belief. It's not just information that we learn and kind of file away in a card catalog in the back of our mind. But it is a belief that changes the way we live. It changes our attitudes and our priorities. It changes the whole course of our life. How different is our life through knowing Christ? It should be different. There should be a change that takes place. That's our testimony, how our life changes. Our attitudes, our priorities, those are the testimony of the change that happens in us. You know, too often we think that our testimony is just our life, our LBJ, you know, life before Jesus, not the president, not LBJ the president. Life before Jesus, you know, it's all of the bad stuff that we really did before we came to know him, and now we know Jesus, and we're kind of like every other Christian. We're boring, and we're no fun anymore. You know, and that's kind of the sense that some people have about what their testimony is. But that's really not it. Our testimony is about the change that Jesus makes in us. Yeah, we used to be a certain way, but now, through Christ, we have a new life, a new vitality, a new energy, a new purpose, a new direction. Our testimony is demonstrated in the way we treat our spouse, the way we treat our kids, the way we treat our boss, the way we treat our coworkers, the way we are in traffic. That's the one that gets me. It would just be so much better if people just understand that I've got important things to do and just get off the road and let me go, you know. I know you can't relate. But our belief in Christ should bring a change in our life, should bring action to our life. Well, last week we covered verse 19 through 28, and there John, the apostle, the writer of this book, is telling us of John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. And in those verses, John the Baptist was engaged by a group of Jewish religious leaders, and they wanted to know who John was, John the Baptist, John this baptizer. And he said, well, I'm not who you think I am. I'm not the Messiah. But then he says, but the Messiah is here, and he's in your midst. He's in among you. John points them to Jesus. It's what we are supposed to do in our life. in the way that we live. We're supposed to be pointing people to Jesus. Verse 29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record Jesus' baptism. And then subsequent to that, he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. We probably all know that story, or most of us do. But John's gospel skips over that story. Going back to last week's study in verse 19, Jesus' baptism has already taken place when John picks up this story of John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus. Back in verse 19, it's been about 6 weeks or so since Jesus was baptized. So this is the day after the Jews came and engaged with John and wanted to know who he was. And now Jesus reappears after 6 weeks or so. You know, I think that John's theology was dramatically changed during those 6 weeks. There was an overhaul that was taking place in his beliefs, in his understanding. John the Baptist, if you think about it, had a pretty difficult ministry because his job really was to close the book on the Old Testament and open the way for the New Testament. Many of his Old Testament beliefs were being reshaped and reformed. And this is my opinion. You can take it for whatever it's worth. But John, like most of the Jews in his day, believed that the Messiah, when he came, would be this magnificent king that would come as a mighty warrior and a great ruler and reestablish the nation of Israel. And that's what they were all looking for, and that's what John was expecting. John's sermons, when he first started, were, man, the Messiah is coming. You better get ready. Make the path straight because he's coming with an unquenchable fire. He's going to clean out the threshing floor. He's going to burn up the chaff. The axe is laid at the root. He's getting ready to cut things down and burn things up, and you better get your act together. That was John's message in the beginning, in the first days, before Jesus came to be baptized. But then Jesus came. Jesus came and was baptized. And John says that his appearance was meek and humble. Totally not what he was expecting. John saw a dove descend from heaven and light on Jesus. A dove, that was the sacrifice of the poorest and the most humble of families. So I think John was a little confused by what he saw taking place. And now Jesus, after the baptism, he disappears for a month and a half-ish. He's just gone. You know, John is probably thinking, you know, we need to start collecting an army. We need to start getting organized. We need to start doing some things to kick the Romans out and to start the kingdom again. And Jesus just disappears. John, in his Old Testament theology and thinking, he's looking for Dwayne Johnson. You know The Rock? You know that guy? The big, beefy guy? I mean, he's looking for somebody like Dwayne Johnson to come and be a king and to be a leader. And instead he gets, well, I don't want to say Pee Wee Herman because I don't want to give that impression of Jesus to you at all because that's not really what we know about Jesus. But you know, Dwayne Johnson doesn't show up. Here's Jesus, meek and mild. And John's a little confused, I think. He says, when Jesus comes the second time, he says, behold the Lamb of God. It's not behold the unquenchable fire. You better run. It's, behold, the Lamb of God. And I think in this, John answers a question that has been held in suspended animation for 1,800 years. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, great passage, you should read it. In that passage, we find, for the very first time in Scripture, three words that I want to point out to you today: the word lamb, the word love, and the word worship. Those three words are used for the very first time in Scripture in Genesis chapter 22. Now, Genesis 22 is where Abraham takes Isaac to sacrifice him. It's a story that many of you know. Abraham is told, take your son, your only son. Take the son that you love, first time that word is used, the son that you love, and take him to a mountain that I will show you. And Abraham, good guy, obedient guy, takes his son and they take off. They head toward Mount Moriah. And Abraham gets there, and as he gets to the mount and begins to ascend, he says to his servants who are with him, you guys stay here. The boy and I, and understand, Isaac is not a little boy at this time. He's between maybe 30 and 33 years old. He's easily an adult. But he says, the boy and I will ascend and worship. First time that word is used. And we will return, he says. Now, as they're climbing up the mountain, Isaac says to his father, look, we have fire and we have the wood, but where's the lamb? First time that word is used in the Bible. Where is the lamb? And Abraham says an amazing thing there. He says, God will provide himself a lamb. It doesn't say that God will provide a lamb for himself. He says, God will provide himself a lamb. But Isaac's question was unanswered. Because if you remember the story, what was actually provided was a ram. It's a different word. It's an adult. It's not the little lamb that we think of. A ram was there, his horns caught in the brush, but not a lamb. Where's the lamb? The question is unanswered for 1,800 years, and now John, in his gospel, in the first chapter, says, behold, the lamb. The first time this word is used in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will not find the word lamb in any of those three gospels. But in John, John says, behold, the lamb. It's beautiful how God wraps this up and how he answers the question that came from the very beginning of the book. Verse 30. This is the one I told you about. John again talking about Jesus. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. And I did not know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, John and Jesus were cousins. They were about 6 months apart in age. They probably played stickball together growing up, you know, just as kids will do, as cousins will do. And so John is, what he's saying here is that I had no idea that the Messiah was going to be my cousin. I mean, God had talked to him and he said, the Messiah is coming. He will be the one on whom you see the Spirit descend in light. And so John knew the Messiah was coming, but then it's his cousin. He had no idea. He's as surprised as anyone is. He says he knew the Messiah was coming, but he didn't know who it was. You see, there was nothing about Jesus as he was growing up that would indicate that this is the one. This is the Messiah. If Jesus were sitting in this audience here today, we wouldn't be able to pick him out. Just an average guy, just normal, like anybody else that you might meet on the street. He didn't glow in the dark, didn't hover, didn't, you know, kind of walk a few feet off the ground, didn't have a halo. There wasn't orchestra music playing in the background as he walked, you know. He's just an average guy, just a normal guy. We're told that in the garden, when Jesus was being arrested, Judas told the guards, "It's the one that I kiss," because they didn't know who he was. There was nothing about him that stood out. You know, it was at nighttime. It was in the dark. If there was any possibility that Jesus glowed in the dark, that would have been the time that it would have come out. He's just an average guy. Judas had to go kiss him so they would know who it was. He came that way. He came that way so that we could approach him. Just average, just normal. Anybody could approach him. Anybody could go to him. He came to be with us. And so his appearance was just like us, because he wanted us to come to him. Just simply. This is a simple man. You know, one of the things that bothers me from time to time is when pastors or others try to complicate the scripture. They try to make it more difficult than it really is. Jesus came simply so that we could know him. He uses word pictures like putting seed in soil to talk about the work of God's word in our heart. He talks about a harvest, simple things that we can understand. He lays out eternal truths for us in these very simple stories, and we'll see these throughout the Gospel of John. Verse 32, it says, "And John testified, I watched the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." Now, he's talking about something that has already taken place. This baptism and the descending of the Spirit took place 6 weeks earlier, as John is recording the story here. "And he," the Spirit, "rested on him," on Jesus. "And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified that he is the Son of God.'" John saying, "I was told ahead of time, this is what would happen. A guy would come and the Spirit would descend like a dove and light on him, and he would be the Messiah." John saying, I had no idea who it was. I just knew that somebody was coming. And he says, "I saw it. I saw the Spirit descend. I saw it light on him, and that's the Son of God. That's him there." Verse 35, again, "The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." Now John, the apostle, the writer of this book, is going to tell us how Jesus began to accumulate disciples, specifically the 12 apostles. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." We find out later that this is Andrew and John that John is writing about. John, the apostle, the writer of this book, never mentions himself by name. But this is Andrew and John who are with John the Baptist. And so John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. And most scholars believe that John, the writer of this book, John the Apostle, was about 15 years old at the time that Jesus first appeared, that he began his public ministry. And it says, "When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" This is John the Baptist now pointing out Jesus to his two disciples. Again, pointing people to Jesus. "And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus." Now, I want you to think through this for a minute here. Think about what's taking place. We have these two guys, Andrew and John. We don't know how old Andrew is, probably a little bit older than John. John is 15 years old or so, most scholars believe. And they're following John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a fiery guy. I mean, he is not afraid of anybody. He's the one who's calling the religious leaders a brood of vipers and just, you know, really getting in their face. This guy is just full of spit and vinegar. And so here we have this 15-year-old kid who really likes this Baptist guy, this John the Baptist. This is kind of cool. You know, he doesn't take any guff off anybody. He's just poking people right in the eye, and there's a lot of injustice in the world, and this 15-year-old kid says, man, this is my kind of guy. I like this Baptist guy. I like to like what John is doing. You know, John will say to Jesus later in this book, John the Apostle, Jesus, we found some guys, and they were casting out demons in your name, but they're not a part of our denomination. They're not a part of our group, and we told them to knock it off. And Jesus will say, man, why'd you do that for? You know, if they're not against us, then they're for us. Don't be doing stuff like that. John was also the one who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. You remember that? John wanted to make hotel reservations, and the Samaritan said, no, you can't stay here. And John says to Jesus, man, let's just call down fire on these guys and burn them up. You know, come on, Jesus. It's the Messiah and the Dirty Dozen. We'll get them. We'll really, you know, get people's attention this way. And what did Jesus say? He says, John, you don't know what spirit you're of. You have no idea what you're doing. You know, the fire is not for that purpose. You know, and John's a good kid. I mean, he's on fire for the Lord. There's a passion in his life, and we all want this for ourselves. We want this kind of passion, but there comes a point when the fire, when it just is burning up people, and it's not accomplishing the will of God. John's parents were wealthy. They had their own fishing business, and they were importing goods into Jerusalem. They were on a first-name basis with the king and with the high priest. They knew all of these guys, and yet to John, none of that mattered. None of that mattered. And so when John the Baptist says to his young disciple, John, behold, the Lamb of God, John says, I'm out of here. And goes, and he follows Jesus. Verse 38, when Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked, what are you looking for? What do you seek, is the idea. Man, what a loaded question. These are the very first words that John records of Jesus. What are you looking for? It's not who. It's what? What do you seek is the idea. There's an intensity in the word here. It means to go after something with the purpose of finding it. It's not just to kind of generally look around, but there's an intention on finding something. What do you seek? What are you going after? The word implies a kind of a hunger to find something. What do you want? What are you seeking? That question still hangs in the air today. What do you want? Some people are seeking the right thing. You know, they want to know, and they want to have a fellowship, a relationship with the living God. But there are others who are seeking, but seeking the wrong thing. They're seeking a genie in a bottle that they can rub and get three wishes. If you're seeking the wrong thing, you're not going to find what you need. What are you seeking? Well, they came to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. And it was about 10 in the morning. Here's John, as he's writing this book, maybe close to 100 years old. near the end of his life. And he's recording a story that took place when he was about 15. And he remembers the time of day. He remembers the time of day this took place. It must have made a huge impression on him, meeting Jesus for the first time like this. And they asked Jesus where he was staying, and he said, come and see. And they spent the rest of the day just talking with him. Don't you wish you had the recording, the tape of that, listen to that conversation? The things that they asked, the questions that they asked. I'm sure nobody asked, what about the guy on the island? But I'm sure that wasn't one of the questions that was asked. But Jesus had been waiting from eternity for this conversation with this fiery young 15-year-old kid. Been waiting forever to have this talk, knowing that this young man would become the apostle of love, that all of this fire that he had as a 15-year-old would be turned into a different kind of passion. John here hears his mentor, his first mentor, John the Baptist, say, behold, Lamb of God, as a 15-year-old. And as a 90-year-old, he will hear on Patmos, worthy is the Lamb. Imagine all the things that John saw. Verse 40, we meet Simon Peter. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He first found his own brother, Simon, and told him, we have found the Messiah, which means anointed one. And he brought Simon to Jesus, and when Jesus saw him, he said, you are Simon, son of John, and you will be called Cephas, which means rock, or better, stone. It means a small rock, a small stone. Andrew, first thing he does, he runs to find his brother Peter. We don't know much about Andrew other than that he was Peter's younger brother. Peter, and I can just imagine this conversation, Peter, the older brother, you know, his younger brother comes and says, Peter, come on, you got to go. We found the Messiah. Like any older brother, Peter, I'm sure, said, right, Messiah. Uh-huh, sure, whatever. You know how older brothers can be, you know, that kind of, yeah, okay, Messiah, yeah. If he was here, why would he go to you, you know? You know how older brothers can be, older siblings are like that. But Andrew comes and gets Peter and wants to bring him to show him who the Messiah is. You know, every time we see Andrew in this book, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. That's really the only thing that we know about him, other than that he's Peter's brother. But every time he's mentioned, other than just in a list of disciples, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. You know, guys, that's what the essence of our life is to bring people to Jesus. You know, it's not just bringing people to church, although I don't want to discourage anybody from bringing someone to church, but that's not where our obligation ends. What we're called to is to bring people to Jesus, to introduce them to him. Are we doing that? It says here that when Jesus saw Peter, he gazed upon him. It means to look down, to pierce down into his soul and to perceive him. Amazing. Jesus looked down into Peter and saw him, knew who he was. Knew that Peter would be the guy to perpetually have foot and mouth disease. He was always talking first and thinking later. You know, we see that throughout the Gospels. He's the one who would cut somebody's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would cause a problem within the church. Shortly after Jesus was resurrected, he was waiting around, got tired of waiting, and tried to take the whole church back to the fishing business. Come on, guys, I'm going fishing. Who wants to go with me? Jesus said to them, wait. He's the one that caused a disturbance in Antioch, even later, and Paul had to correct him to his face. Jesus saw all of that, looked down into Peter, and said, "Peter, come and follow me." And he looks down into all of us, each person here. He sees all of our failures, all of our fractures, all of our weaknesses, and he says, "Come and follow me. I've got things for you. I've got things for you to do." That gives me hope. I don't know about you. He looks into the midst of our lives, our situation, and he calls us sons and daughters. It's an amazing thing. Well, we're going to end there. We'll pick up our study in verse 43 next week. Why don't you guys stand with me? I'll have the worship team come up and we'll close today. Just want to finish with this question and then the answer. What do you seek? What are you looking for? It's the question that is asked in this passage. And then Jesus' response is, come and see. You know, to all the things that we seek, all the things that we desire, maybe somebody here today who's never come to faith in Christ and you're seeking that thing that's going to fill the void in your life, you need to know Jesus is the only one that can fill that void. But there may be others here today who know Christ, you're walking with him, and yet there are still questions. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? You need to know that Jesus has the answer. No, Jesus is the answer. He's the answer to all of our questions. We'll have people down here at the front. I think we've got our prayer team available if they're not in the cafe. But they'll be down here ready to pray with you. If there is something you want someone to pray with you about, they'll be here. Or if you don't know Christ and you want to make today the day when you make that decision to follow him, they're here and happy to pray with you and to get you started on the greatest adventure that you will ever know. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, how precious it is to us. And how beautifully you just open us up and speak to us right where we are. Lord, you came just as a natural man, as an average man, so that each one of us as average people might come to you and not feel intimidated in any way, knowing that you love us and that you came for us, that you desire to walk with us. Lord, be with us in this place and have your way with us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.